Now they are hungry, and in their murmuring and complaints against the Lord, they accuse God of not being gracious and loving and kind to them, because they said, would that God had just killed us in Egypt. They had a twisted memory that Egypt was a great place. Oh, we were by the flesh pots. We had food aplenty. They're living in a fiction. But as we said last week, this is what sin does to us. Sin distorts our view and vision of reality. And we would rail against God things that just are simply not true. Things contrary to God's revelation. But God, in graciousness, in response to this, gives them manna from heaven. Manna basically means, what is it? We don't know what this is. It was a strange, edible substance that God provided for the children of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings from here forward. You think, how would a huge mass of people, a nation of people wandering in the wilderness, not starve to death because God provided for them? We're looking at the stipulations today of the gathering of that manna in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. And as we've just had our reading of the text, we're just going to jump right in to make some initial observations about the manna. As we've already said, it is a supernatural food. And the text will continue to bear that out. This isn't something that happened according to natural occurrence. It wasn't a plant that grew this. It wasn't an animal that dropped it from the sky. This was something that God supernaturally created for the Israelites to provide for them in the wilderness journeyings. And thus, firstly, the text tells us in verses 16 and 18 that it was to be gathered daily for every man according to his eating. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And verse 18, and when they did meet it with an omer, he hath gathered much, and he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. So basically, this is interesting the way this is worded. I think some commentators have missed this even, the commentaries that are read. It was every man according to his eating, but then it tells us what every man's eating was. So in other words, you were the head of your household, you would go out, and you had to collect the manna from the ground. It just didn't appear on your table. You had to go collect it. And you were to collect it for every member of your household. And that is the eating of it. But it's an omer for every man. So everybody would have an omer. What's an omer? It was a jar. A container that you would fill up, and there's your daily supply of manna. The manna was to be eaten that day. Number two. In verse 1 of 21, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And the command was to eat the manna each day. It wasn't that you would gather and leave it laying around. It was you would gather and eat it. That was the Lord's provision for that day. So God provided for them daily, and they would partake daily. If not, verse 20, it says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. So you had some, I'm sure, especially on that first day, the manna comes, thinking, we have been hungry, And I am not going to wait till tomorrow to wake up and see that this stuff no longer exists and this was a one-off. So I am going to save it up, even though God had said it would be for 6 days every day. And the result was it bred worms and stank. We see that if you just left it on the ground and didn't gather it, it dissolved. It didn't become a putrid mess. But if you kept it, it became a mess. And thus, it's a sign of God's displeasure. No, they were not to keep it over. They were to partake each day of what they would gather for that day. And thus, trust the Lord. There's a trusting of the Lord here, and a lack of trust in the Lord. We see those who tried to gather more than one day and it rotted. In the way that God gave the manna, it was in such a way as to the people had to trust the Lord each day that it was coming. It wasn't like a prepper survival shelter. I've stored up a decade's worth of food in my survival shelter, food and bullets and all of these things. No, God every single day would give it or they would go hungry. So it shows their complete and absolute dependence upon the Lord and their need to trust the Lord every single day for their daily bread. God set it up this way, and pretty obviously for a purpose. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? So we should trust God daily for our daily bread. We should trust the Lord daily to provide for us and not trust in riches, not be like the man who built his barns and boasted that now I can rest and take it easy. And Jesus said of him in the story, "Thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee." But we are to live in a spirit of dependence upon the Lord, recognizing that we look to him every day to provide for us the things we need of this life. Now we get to the sixth day. Regarding the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much. Verse 22, "And it came to pass on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man." I mean, they're to do what they were not supposed to do the other days of the week. On the sixth day, you are going to gather enough for the following day. "And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning." There's an exception now. A little rabbit trail, though, in this text. It's not really a rabbit trail, but it comes up right here. It's interesting to point out as a detail, the manna wasn't just simply picked up and eaten like that. So they picked up the manna, they brought it home, and oh, we're eating the manna. No, this food that God provided, it talks here about baking it and seething it. I mean, preparing it into food. It would seem like there may have been manna recipes, how to cook it. How do you like your manna? It was a food like other foods that would be prepared and prepared to be eaten. So it had to be gathered. And while I suppose you could just eat it in that form, it would seem like they are cooking it, baking it like bread and such. So that's interesting. Just an interesting little detail that we get right there about this manna. But they are to take of this and get 2 days worth and lay it up for the morning. And it would seem like prepare it also for the morning, not only take it up and carry it, but store it up for the next day as well in its baked or prepared form. Why? Well, it says, "And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein." Why? It wasn't to give them a lesson in how this rots. They'd already seen that in their disobedience. God, again, it's a supernatural food that God is giving from heaven. God has it preserved on that seventh day. It doesn't rot. And thus, God would provide for the seventh day by having them gather twice and prepare twice as much on the sixth day. And the reason for that is it was the Lord's Sabbath for them to keep. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. It is a rest. On the Sabbath, that seventh day when they woke up, there is no manna in the field. There's nothing that they can find and gather. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. So God provided for the Sabbath in this way. And it says in verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So again, just like some of those, we're not trusting God to bring it tomorrow on the second day, so they take more and it rots. Well, there's others unfaithful people who are like, we need to go out and see if we can gather today too, on the Sabbath. And they didn't find any. And verse 28, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? By going out searching for manna, they violated the Sabbath. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the Sabbath. This is the first time we see the Sabbath come up in Scripture after the Lord's Sabbath during the creation week, where God created everything and rested on the seventh day. And some people believe that this is the first time there's any idea or moral obligation to keep the Sabbath. But I don't think so. For instance, it says in verse 29 that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, and therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread of 2 days. It's said there of the people that the Lord had given it to them. In verse 23, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. It does not appear to be that this is a rest of the holy Sabbath that is newly being brought into existence, this obligation. But this is reality. It is the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath, and therefore take twice as much to provide for the seventh day. And it was a blessing that God gave the Sabbath. But it does mark a difference in that in the history of the world, in redemptive history, this is, as far as the Bible is concerned, the first time we see in the Scriptures God mentioning the moral obligation to the Sabbath. The question then arises, did they keep the Sabbath before that? Did Abraham keep the Sabbath? The Bible doesn't say anything about anybody before keeping the Sabbath. But it doesn't say. It's an open question as to whether this is really just being revealed by the Lord, that this is God's intent for the seventh day, or if there was an understanding. And many people would say, well, clearly they had no observation of this before. There's no recognition or what have you. Well, the question I would give, the concern I would have in saying that due to the silence it was never observed before, is we don't have, for instance, a command to offer sacrifice like we have later on in the temple system and such from Moses. And yet, you have sacrifices before Moses. You've got elements of the law of Moses kept in, I don't know whether we want to call it a prototypical form or what have you, but before the law of Moses. And those things we can actually see, you know, like sacrifice. But the real, I think for us, the main importance when we talk about the Sabbath and the nature of the Sabbath and why it matters is as far as, is this a brand new thing here morally for people to keep, or is there something bigger about it that actually does go back to creation? The important thing is it is a, if it is a moral duty, if it's a moral duty that is tied to the very nature of God, then it's different than simply a command that's given at one time that could be removed at another. It's moral to keep the Sabbath now because God commands it, but later on, there's no necessity to keep the Sabbath. It's not tied to his nature that this command be given. Speaking about moral law, and the fact that we find the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, reveals that it is moral law. It is something that transcends simply this space and time in Exodus 16, when God provides 2 days of manna in their wilderness wanderings. There is a moral quality, a moral component to this day. And I would suggest, and we're going to talk about this more when we actually get to the Ten Commandments and we look at the Sabbath command, but I would suggest that when it comes to the moral quality of the Sabbath, like, what is it? What is moral about the Sabbath and unchanging? Number one, is evidently clear that God is saying that he is the Lord of your time. He's the Lord of my time. He owns my time, and he can command my time as he sees fit. In the Sabbath command, God says, you will work 6 days, and you will rest as a Sabbath unto the Lord the seventh day. And that rest is a call to worship, as we'll see later as we go on in future sermons. But it's a call to worship him, where God has given a day for us to worship him. And in all of that, that's inherently moral. The teaching that God owns your time, that God commands your time, and that you are obligated in your time to honor God. That's something we can obviously all accept as a moral thing. And that God, in his command of our time, commands his worship, that we make time to worship him, is an important observation. It's right and good that we'd worship God. And some people say, well, I worship God alike on all days. And I say, no, you don't. You can't. We have the affairs of this world, the busyness of it. They had the gathering of the manna. They had to go out and pick the stuff up and prepare it and all that sort of thing. Those things become a distraction. If the day wasn't set aside for as a rest that then would give them liberty to worship congregationally, then you'd just have confusion when it came to the congregational worship of the Lord. So in the giving of the manna and in this text, we have this provision, not only for them, but for us, the reader, of what God is intending in the institutional Sabbath. What do I mean, institutional Sabbath? What God does on Sinai, he institutes it for the nation. It's in the moral law of God, but it is instituted in a way, by his law, in a way that before it wasn't instituted. Here it is a precept before them on the tablets of stone, written into the stone. Now, to be true, he also instituted all of the Ten Commandments, all of the commands. It didn't make them new, or now suddenly they become moral. They were before, but this is now the instituted law also for the people of Israel. And all of their case laws, all of their civil laws would be based off the morality and equity of the Ten Commandments. And here God, before giving the commands, is moving them in that direction in their national practice to honor the seventh day. And the first thing that happens is some people break this command and go out looking for manna on the Sabbath. And God, as we read there, is very, very displeased. People take the Sabbath very lightly. Why do people hate the Sabbath so much? And I know there's much to be said for us, but that was back then in this Old Testament. And I'm just going to have to presume that we're already on the page of the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's Day being a Sabbath for the new covenant. We'll come back to that and we'll prove it. But in this particular text, I don't want to go through all of that. I want to go through all that later. But I do want to make application to our present context. As it relates to their failure there, we see today Sabbath violation as a very small thing. It's just not a big deal to people. You know, we work on Sunday. We miss church. And I understand that if a man not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. There are various pressures and such. But people where, you know, they could be at liberty or they could work at liberty to be free on the Lord's Day, but they don't. They go out and gather. God is very displeased with it. It's not a small thing. It's a big deal. We think it's a very small thing. We don't treat time in a way that honors God. I mean, that's at the heart of it. You will not rule my time. You won't have it. I'm doing it the way I want to do it. And that, in essence, and from the heart, is what's being said when somebody refuses to honor the Lord's Day. I'm going to do with my time what I'm going to do with my time. We'll come back around on this. Is it in a Sabbath message? We'll come back around on the subject when we get to the Sabbath more fully. But I'd suggest that when it comes to our observance of the Lord's Day, like, how do we do that? What should we be about? Just a few quickies and we'll move on. Number one, if you're having to work on the Lord's Day, pray and endeavor to be free of it. I'm not saying to put your family in a state of destitution and quit your job and walk off. But pray, Lord, my heart is to be free on the Lord's Day. My heart is to be free that I can be available for the worship of God and what you intend for me on that day. Pray. And seek to be released. Just like the scripture would say that if you were a slave and you could win your freedom, then use your freedom for the glory of God. A Christian who's having to work on the Lord's Day, in a sense, is under a kind of slavery. You're having to work, you're having to provide. But if you can be free of that, you should seek to be free. Secondly, honor the day. And how do we best honor the day? I'm not going to go into details. I know in our Confession of Faith it talks about, it has the Puritan view of the observance of the Sabbath. I'm going to challenge everybody in the church in this little bit we're talking about the Sabbath with something very practical that I think is absolutely unassailable by even people who do not hold that the Christian Sabbath or that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. You know, we confess that it is. But there are some Christians who don't believe the Sabbath as a Sabbath commands today. But even so, what I'm about to say, if they are really being honest with themselves, applies to them too. Even if you don't see the Lord's Day as a Sabbath. Pastor, what are you talking about? One of the most important or of the most important things we do on the Lord's Day is gather to worship. We're commanded in the scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So there's no question as far as what should I do to honor the Lord on the Lord's day? How do I keep the morality, the equity of the Sabbath command? Well, you gather for worship. It's a very important thing that we do. I want to talk about worship now and what it is for the church and the place that worship plays in our lives when we gather together like this. I've got stuff to cover, though, so we can't go into detail. We'll come back on it. We'll come back, but it's very important. And as for the Sabbath, what I would challenge you each with is this question. Am I honoring the Sabbath when I'm absenting myself from church? Am I honoring the Lord's Day and what God has called me to when I absent myself from church when I really could be there? Am I honoring the Lord's Day when I fail to show up to church on time? When I miss I mean, how many elements of worship in a worship service is it okay not to do? Because if you're late, you're missing those. How about this one? Am I honoring the Lord's Day when I don't come to the first called meeting of the church, which is a Bible and instruction period in the morning? Am I honoring the Lord's Day? Oh, but it's such a pain. Maybe you have kids, you have little ones. I know it's hard. It really is hard, but I raised four through it. Done it. So I'm not being a hypocrite when I'm saying we ought to be here. What else? Oh, but it's a meal day. I have to cook and do the meals. They had to gather the food on Saturday and prepare it on Saturday to be available on the Lord's Day. Are we preparing for the Lord's Day so that we have liberty on that day? These commands regarding the manna model that for us. Being ready ahead of time for the day so that we can be here. Or do we make excuses? Oh, whether it's children, food prep, I'm just so tired. I need that extra hour to sleep. Or all the other things that we say, just know what we're doing. And I know I've been there. But we're being like these people here who went out to gather on the Sabbath. And God was displeased with it. And I'll have you know, I'm not even getting to the other things about the view on how we handle the whole rest of the day. And some of the debates, can we eat out? Can we not eat out? As far as like going to a restaurant or whatever, and all the other things that sort of come up around that. I'm just, as your pastor saying, if we just focus in the area that even non-Sabbatarians agree Christians are supposed to gather on the Lord's Day for worship, even they agree with that, where everybody could agree, and if we were faithful as a congregation there, well, we honored the Lord's Day in regards to gathering together at the stated meetings of the church and being on time, being prepared, being ready the day before for that, that'd be a great start. I think moving on to bigger considerations are kind of moot if we're not, as a people, really faithful in what ought to be the obvious part of being prepared and trusting the Lord and being ready for the day. Something else to be said about this is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God in this, on two points. God is faithful because he provides enough for the next day. He provides enough for the Sabbath and preserves it on the Sabbath that they can keep the Sabbath. Because any other day, that's going to rot and get nasty. Not on that day. God provides for the Sabbath. I could have went there before I went to some of that application. Because sometimes we think, well, I have to do this on the Lord's Day. I have to work on Sunday. I know some people may be in a place where you're a slave to the corporation or the job. And again, I'm not saying bankrupt your family, but we need to look to the Lord to provide, again, that we be able to worship him on the Lord's Day. There is in this example where God is faithful. He is faithful to set them at liberty to do this. He provides. And then finally, it says that the Lord has made the Sabbath for them. It says, see, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day bread of 2 days. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. I mean, we bellyache over this. Oh, Sabbath. Children, oh, Sabbath. Church. We're like, the Sabbath is so repressive. Oh, wake up on Sunday morning. Oh, I'm going to go to church. Oh, you have those days. Even pastor has had those days, okay? You're not by yourself. But we are in the flesh. when we have those days, when we act like the Sabbath is a burden. What this is saying is that God gave it to you. He gave it to you like he gave them the manna, like he provided for them. And thus Jesus would say in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, what they desperately needed to see and what we desperately need to see is the Sabbath is a blessing, not a curse. It's not God laying some heavy weight of obligation upon our shoulders that, oh, and now this on top of everything else in life. It's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be a good thing where God is saying, look, on this day you get to rest. On this day, you get to free yourself from these other distractions and you can worship me. On this day, you can gather with my people and worship me and have fellowship. And it's supposed to be a joyful thing that we celebrate. We should, as the prophet says, call the Sabbath a delight. Much more can be said on that in its proper time, but now we're going to move on regarding the manna. Verse 31, it says, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey. What is it? It is the what is it bread. It's not earthly. It's not of this world. You can't say it's this and you can't say it's that. It cooks up like wafers with the flavoring of honey. Sounds rather pleasant. But it's a not of this world thing. And it shouldn't therefore surprise us to learn that the manna is a type of Jesus Christ. It is a sign of Christ. It's to point to Christ, our bread from heaven. I want you to listen to John's gospel on this. In John 6, verse 48 is where I'll begin. Jesus is speaking to the 5,000 that he previously supernaturally fed himself. And they come to him, they want more bread. And he has this teaching for them. In verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. They want to be fed like Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness who got free food every day. And Jesus here relates himself to the manna, the free food every day, but declares himself to be the bread of life. And now he's contrasting himself as the bread of life to the type of that, the sign of that, which was the manna, which should have pointed you past free food to Christ. Listen how Christ describes this. Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So that manna being a sign, you didn't get Christ just by eating the physical manna in the wilderness. It was a sign of that. They died. It didn't give them eternal life. Verse 50 says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. What bread? This is the bread. He is. I am the bread of life. And then pointing to himself, whoever eats of this bread will not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Just like the manna was not of this world, it was a what is it? What is this? It was divine. It was given by God. Jesus, the living bread, came down from heaven. God the Son became incarnate, taking upon himself true humanity, coming down from heaven in human flesh, is then that bread from heaven. And he says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How does he offer his flesh? I mean, obviously he's speaking spiritually here. He's not talking about we become cannibals and eat his literal flesh. He's speaking spiritually. We know he gave his flesh when he died on the cross for us. His body was crucified. He bled and he died. The Jews don't understand this message of Christ, how he is the spiritual fulfillment of what the manna represented. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is the world's response to Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. If you'll partake of me, then you will not die." And we know that means so much more than our physical body not dying. He's talking about everlasting life. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It is he and what he has accomplished in his passion that has purchased this for us. But the world, just like the Jews, look at this and fundamentally don't get it. How can he give us his flesh to eat? You could put it this way. That's a bunch of nonsense. Or you could put it this way. That's manna. So what do you mean? What on earth is that? The world hears the gospel of Christ, that Christ is that bread of life. If we believe in the Christ, we have everlasting life. And the world says, that's a bunch of nonsense. I don't even know what that is. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you." Note Christ's response. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus isn't like, you know, the way I said that offended him. I need to say that in a different way. I need to figure out, let me think, a more seeker-sensitive way to put that. I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do these days? No, Jesus says, he doubles down, "Verily, verily. Surely, surely, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," and then he adds to it, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Drink his blood? You're not even supposed to drink the blood of an animal sacrifice. But how can that be? And he goes on to verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth this bread shall live forever." These things he said in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. And the result of that is verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And many depart at this point. Now let's not be simple here in our thinking. It is not that those who heard this message really thought, he wants me to take him right now and eat his flesh and bleed him out and drink his blood. That's what he's saying right here. They get it. He's speaking a spiritual truth here. They're not thinking, yep, he's calling us right now to kill him and eat him. It's a hard saying, not because we don't want to eat you. We don't like human flesh. We prefer bulls and lamb and that sort of thing. My cuisine isn't quite into cannibal yet. No, it's a hard saying because of what Christ means here. And this meaning is being understood in that if you want life, you have to have Christ. You have to have him. And he is using that manna as that sign to point forward to he is the bread of heaven who gives life. And while the manna provided for the Israelites in the wilderness and thus gave them life temporarily, and God is providing that true bread, or we could say the substance of the manna, that which the manna pointed to that came down from heaven, is Christ. And unless we partake of him spiritually, we will die. Just like those who died in the wilderness, though they ate of that physical bread. We're to possess Christ. We're to have him. What is it then to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Son of Man? What is it then? He's talking about life, how we obtain life by him, and it's being related to food, being related to the manna in the wilderness. So let me just put it this way then. How much manna did you have to eat to not starve to death? Back in the Old Testament, didn't it say an omer for each? A jar, a container? And everyone was full? What did you add to the manna? Well, we know there was quail the night before the manna came, but it wasn't quail and manna. God provided meat for that one evening, and then they go to the manna diet. What else are they supposed to add to the manna to survive the wilderness? I mean, that's it, right? It's the manna and the manna alone. You eat enough to have your fill to live. When Christ is saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying that our life be in him. That we believe in such a way where he is the sustainer of our life. He's not simply talking about tasting it. You taste something. We go taste wine at the winery, Chateau Alain, to see what a swig of wine tastes like. Or you might have a food tasting at when we have a chili cook-off and we taste. So which one tastes better and what have you. He's talking about eating. He's talking about what we do with food, that we live physically. And he's saying, spiritually, you have to do that with me. Spiritually, to have life, I am the only diet. I am the only thing that can sustain your soul. There is no life apart from me. There is no other spiritual food. And if not for Christ, we would just be spiritually bankrupt, dead in trespasses and sins, with no life before God. But Christ, the bread from heaven, Christ, the true manna, has come down and is the nourishment our soul needs. We, each one of us, desperately need Christ. We desperately need his power. We desperately need his spiritual nourishment. We can't go without it. It is death to go without it. We absolutely need it. And how much do we need it? We need it every day. Just as the manna every day, it wasn't like you had a great Monday, so guess what? There's no gathering for the rest of the week. You can't with Christ say, boy, I hit a spiritual mountaintop, so I'm pretty good now the rest of the week. Pretty good now the rest of the year. No. The example in the type, that shadow, that manna, is that it's every day we need Christ. Every day we need to partake of Christ. You can never trust 2 days from now on today. Every day we need to fellowship with Christ, to partake of Christ. And then, as it were, eat his flesh and drink his blood. We need him every single day. And even as it relates to the Lord's Day, gathering twice as much on the Lord's Day, God is providing all through that and providing for a blessing on that day. Are we living that way? Do we understand our complete dependence upon Christ? Our sins, our foolishness, our weakness. It's not because we're all so great that, yep, I need Christ. We need Christ every day because daily we need his blood. We need his forgiveness because we're not all that. We're not perfect. We have no reason to be holier than thou. We have our transgressions, our failures, our weaknesses, all these things. It's not because the heights of our virtue that we need Christ every day. We need Christ every day because he is my Savior, because he gives me mercy. And yes, it does live out in the life. The life of the Christian should be different from the unbelievers. We're given to Christ and such. But the more you know him, the more you know you need his forgiveness. And the more you realize we need his forgiveness, the more we recognize the mercy of the Lord. He provides it daily. And thus he will meet our needs in Christ Jesus every day. But we need to be gathering. We can't just sit in our tent, sit in our houses thinking the Lord is just going to pour the blessings of Christ into our life, or his power, his strength. No, as the Israelites had to actually get up and gather the manna, it was sweet labor. When you think about what normally you have to go to provide your way in the world, yet they had to gather. Are we gathering daily? Are we in his word? Am I hearing the sweet words of Christ? Because the manna is a type of Christ, but it also points us to the word. Do I fellowship with him in his word daily? The Lord speaks of his words as food. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And you know, you could multiply these sorts of verses about how delightful the word is. And different examples of the word is something consumed. Now, if we're going to fellowship with Christ, we need to be in his word. We need to look where he speaks. How do I partake of Christ? But by faith. And how is my faith informed? But by the word of God. Jesus would say to the devil, when the devil would say, "Turn one of these stones into bread," when Jesus was 40 days fasting. And Jesus rebuked the devil and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." If we compared ourselves to how much we fed our bodies versus fed on the Word of God, we need both. We desperately need both. But in the world and with a worldly mindset, we can put far too much effort and energy and thought and concern into feeding our body while letting the other go undone. Think about it. How many of you have fasted this last week? "I'm going to go without food today." Fasting is like a burden. We do it as worship. We do it as we're praying for important things and all various times when a Christian might fast. But fasting isn't something like, "You know what? I have been so slothful and lazy today, I didn't eat anything." Now, you might be busy and distracted and whatever, but we don't eat because we're lazy. We don't not eat. You need to stop being so lazy and eat, for crying out loud. That's not a thing. We have to make ourselves not eat when food is available. But with the spiritual, moving from the earthly to the spiritual, with the spiritual, it's the opposite of that. We are lazy and do not feed ourselves. But that's not very smart, is it? Doesn't even sound very sensible. What ought to be is that we hunger and thirst for God's word and truth and meditation in that and fellowship with the Lord as much as our physical body hungers for the bread that perishes. But because of sin, we don't. It's a struggle. But we should have that mindset. That's how it ought to be. That's the ideal. I don't live up to it that I hunger and thirst every single day like my body. You don't even have to be told, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. We're about to eat here. I'm hungry. I didn't have breakfast. I'm ready for it. I don't need any special invitation. I don't need to discipline myself to eat at the table in a moment. It'd be a discipline for me not to have seconds. But with the Word of God, God's like, have as much as you want. Gather as much as you want. And yet we so often neglect it. We could add to that the other things of God as well. Maybe hunger and thirst for it, just as we're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we remind ourselves that the Bible is sweet. It is good. It is wisdom. In there we have the words of life. We have the promises of God, and by His Spirit, He makes them effectual to us. May we encourage one another in that. Oh, to partake of Christ and to be in His Word daily, to pray daily, to seek His face, to long for the gathering of the congregation on the Lord's Day for the worship of God and the midweek prayer. That these things be sweet, for our souls are famished. How much we feed the body and neglect the soul. You know, if God had made us different, if our souls actually got hunger and produced some sort of equivalent feeling of hunger, how different would we be? The reality is it actually does. Think, oh, if I had soul hunger, I could just feed that because I'd want to know. Because of the way that we are with sin, we do have soul hunger. We do in our life experience being famished in the soul. But it comes across differently than physical hunger in that we go take it, eat a bunch of bread and whatever, and now I've satisfied that and whatever. Because of sin, we can be very deceived. People going downhill fast spiritually because they are not feeding on Christ and not connecting that, listen, my neglect of partaking of Christ is the direct and indirect cause of these issues I'm having, these problems I'm having in life, my despair, my turmoil, my moral failings, my lack of wisdom, and the list would go on. Well, these things all come from the starvation of the soul. Going hungry when we should be full in Christ. So let me encourage you to that end, to partake. The Israelites had manna in the wilderness, and oh, what a wonderful thing to have bread provided from heaven, not have to go out and work for it. But Jesus, oh, has given us so much more. We, just like the manna, it's bread we don't have to work for. We just have to go get it. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. We don't have to work for it. He's done it all for us. We have to believe into Him. We have to trust Him. We have so much more in Christ than the Israelites had in that manna. Such greater blessing, such greater opportunity. May we remember our blessings. May we not grow tired of the blessings that we have in Christ, the blessing of Christ. May we not take it for granted, because later on in the book of Numbers, you'll see that some among the Israelites began to complain about this manna. And I'm closing on this point. Complaining about this manna. We're not going to go to the text for time's sake, but why were they complaining? They got tired of it. Manna today, manna tomorrow, it was manna yesterday, it's going to be manna next week, manna, 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 manna. We are so sick to death of this manna. We're tired of it. We want something new. I mean, we're fickle like that when it comes to our diets. But there's something being said there spiritually, because we can be like that with Christ, where we just start to get tired of it, start to grow bored of Jesus, start to want something different. People take that and innovate on things of worship. They start to tweak what Christianity should look like. Maybe they go off in the world to other things. But just getting tired of Christ, where does that come from? That sort of spiritual fickleness is the flesh. It's not because Christ truly is not as glorious and gracious and kind and merciful and soul nourishing as he was when we first professed it. But when we go getting distracted by the world and our sin, and we start going down that path because we're not feasting on Christ, and we become more and more worldly, you know what? We just start looking at our faith, we start looking at Christ, and it just seems to be less and less satisfying. So we complain. That is not because we partake in of too much Christ, like it might be in the matter of physical diets. In the case of our Lord, we start feeling like I'm tired of the same old, because we're actually not partaking of him daily. May we reflect upon that truth as well as we close. To those who don't know him, who have never partaken of the bread of life, I plead with you to turn to Christ. He is the only food for your soul. He is the only source of eternal life. There is no other ism or anything that answers the problem of our sin. And it's something that is so real to us. Our sin, the world's sin, the fallenness of mankind, the fallenness of the system. The truth of Christianity is blatantly displayed before everybody. And only Christ is the answer to that. The only way to be saved from our sins. I plead with you, if you don't know Christ, to turn to him and be saved. Let us pray.